Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 27, Acts chapter 27, and I want to begin our reading in verse 1. As you recall, Paul had appealed to Caesar to have his case heard by the emperor in person, and so it reads in verse 1, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramidium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. And when the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite of Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lasea. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned the men, 'Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also.' But the centurion, instead of listening to Paul, to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. And since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest." Let's begin with prayer. Father, I ask as we continue our study through this book that you would continue to open our eyes to things both seen and unseen, Lord. Things that we have heard before, but also things maybe we have never really given deep consideration to. Lord, your Holy Spirit alone can guide us in the paths that we need to take. And so I ask, Lord, that this time would not just simply be based upon the things that I say, but Lord, more importantly, the things your Spirit would reveal and confirm through your word. We ask for your blessing and your grace in this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Our reading today brings us to the final story of Luke's detailed account of the spread of Christianity and the growth of the early church. Altogether, the book of Acts covers a relatively short period of time. About 30 years that begins with the ascension of Christ in chapter 1, 40 days after his resurrection, somewhere around 33 AD, and concludes with Paul's first of two imprisonments in Rome. We have no record, biblical record of his second imprisonment other than his letter of 2 Timothy. But that began in about 61 A.D., so a period from about 33 to 61 A.D., a little less than 30 years. These two imprisonments that Paul was subjected to proved actually to be some of the most fruitful times in the life of the Apostle Paul, which kind of underscores something the Bible tells us quite frequently, that even though things may externally be not going well, they often turn out to be times of great effectiveness for the gospel. Because one of the things that Paul said, even regarding our future, he says, in the last days will be perilous times. Now, there's kind of a thought in the mind of many Christians, especially those of our ilk who are looking for the rapture of the church. We kind of have this kind of unspoken theology that basically we're going to live the high life, and then Christ's going to rapture us, and then whoever's left is going to go through a living hell. But I'm not certain that that's the way it's going to work. I think that very possibly, in fact, I would even say very likely, the church, long before the rapture takes place, will go through an experience of purification, because not all who are in the church are necessarily of the church. And that will be a time that Paul described as being a perilous time. More on that in a bit. But it's interesting because This was something that Paul had yearned for all his life, not perilous times, but to go to Rome. In fact, he wrote to the Romans about 5 years before these events in 1 Romans chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I had among the other Gentiles." So it makes complete common sense that Paul would have it on his agenda to one day make it to Rome, because he hit all of the major metropolitan areas of the ancient world, but Rome was really the queen of cities in the ancient world. And that's where over 1 million people lived. It's interesting, there's not another city in the history of the world that reaches a population of 1 million until modern times. So it was, for most of human history, the only true megapolis that ever rose on the face of the earth. And so with all of those people located in this one small geographic area, it would make complete sense that Paul would want to go there to share the gospel. And yet the conditions under which he arrived were far different than he would have planned. You know, it's kind of like signing up for a tour and finding out that you're staying in 2-star hotels. It's kind of a shock and an embarrassment. Suddenly Paul finds himself going there not as the evangelist per se, but rather as Paul the prisoner in chains. And yet we find that in this limited situation, he became incredibly powerful and effective. In fact, 3 or 4 of the great New Testament letters, the letter of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, we call them the prison epistles or the prison letters, were written while Paul was in prison during this time. He was in Rome, we will find, during his first imprisonment. Well, in fact, we're told that in chapter 28. He was there for 2 years. But what makes this history especially valuable to our study is that in terms of ancient records, it's very unique. It is literally an eyewitness testimony. Now, that may sound not so strange to you, but in terms of ancient literature, most histories were written by historians 200 to 300 or more years after the actual events. But so much of what we read in the New Testament and throughout most of the Bible is things that were written by those who were actually participants in the very events that they're writing about. And that gives them a great deal more effect. In fact, when we read in verse 1 of this chapter, Luke writes, "When it was decided that we should sail to Italy." What Luke is telling us is, "I was on the boat. I was with Paul while he was imprisoned in Caesarea when he came to Jerusalem, and I was on the boat when he sailed for Italy. I saw these things." And this is borne out by the copious detail that he gives of the events that transpire. But it's not only the book of Acts that has this unique perspective in ancient history. Peter makes similar reference to the life of Christ when he says in 2 Peter 1:16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his ministry." But this fact is, I think, furthest evidenced by what we call the verifiability of the details. In other words, when critical scholars look at a book like Acts or any book of the Bible, they try to see if there's any evidence in it that it was written at a later date. And there are a lot of ways to figure that out. People get factual information incorrect. In fact, one of the ways of dating when something was written is the names that are used to describe the locations. Are the locations where they're supposed to be? Are they described as they actually were at the time? And do they refer to them by their common name at that time? Because, you know, one thing is places' names change over time. You see, at the turn of the century, this community we lived in was called, anybody know? Spokane Falls. Seemed like a far better name to me, but what am I? I'm an outsider. I've only lived here 25 years. But they decided that they needed to kind of make it more cosmopolitan, and so they dropped the falls and just called it Spokane. Well, if you see a story that's talking about the city of Spokane Falls, you know that it had to be written prior to that date. Well, the same thing is true in the biblical history. Cities changed their names and many factors about them, and that usually bears out as one way a historian and a student of textual history can determine whether or not it was written in its right context. But as one scholar pointed, he says, from the standpoint of historical evidence, the account found in the book of Acts recording St. Paul's voyage and shipwreck is supported by a wealth of details. History provides us with a striking meteorological, I mean talking about weather events and weather cycles, and nautical, talking about ocean things, a nautical confirmation of the biblical record. Archaeologist William F. Wright added this comment. He said, "Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history." But what the book of Acts does in general, and chapters 27 and 28 do in particular, is first of all prove to us that we're dealing with these accounts from the perspective of objective history. It was written again by eyewitnesses who saw these things taking place. And secondly, the Bible as a whole is a reliable source of information about the ancient world 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. And even though that's come under a huge amount of criticism within the modern era, at the same time, the evidence supporting the Bible today as being an accurate historical document is so much greater than it's ever been in the history of the world. So that when I hear somebody making statements like, well, you can't rely upon the Bible because it's full of errors and mistranslations and copyist mistakes and so forth and so on, I know that I'm talking to someone who is ignorant of the facts. Now, I would like to say that they're just simply agnostic. Agnostic is the Greek word for without knowledge. They're without proper knowledge. But I prefer to speak of them as being like what the Latin version of agnostic is, which is ignoramus. You can pick either one you think it fits you best. But it's really quite astounding to me sometimes with the confidence and the braggadocio which people say, well, you can't trust the Bible because it's a... You realize that you're talking to someone who has no idea what they're talking about. And if they get that wrong, I wouldn't trust them on financial advice either. But our chapter begins with Paul being transported by ship to Rome. This certainly was an arduous and a dangerous way to travel, especially by our modern standards. Not only was there great dangers of weather and pirates, but it was also very uncomfortable and slow, at least, again, by our modern standards. But if given a choice, sailing was easily the safest and fastest way to get places in the ancient world. It was much safer and certainly much faster than walking, which was your only other option. If we were to make a comparison, it would be like the difference between driving someplace and flying someplace. Between the difference of driving from the West Coast to the East Coast or flying from the West Coast to the East Coast, as much as you may not like flying, one thing you have to understand is that it is far safer than it is driving. Do you realize that more people die every year in highway accidents than have died in the entire history of commercial aviation? Commercial aviation over the last 50 years has had about 50,000 deaths. We lose that many people every year on our highways. So that if you have a fear of flying, might I suggest to you that you're irrational? In fact, you may be a flaming neurotic. But, you know, anyway, we all get a neurosis of our choice, and so I'm not being judgmental. But the bottom line is that this was still the preferred way to go. And so Paul wasn't griping about getting a free trip to Rome on a ship. He was appreciative of the fact that he was going, in context of their time, first class. But sailing, like flying, still has its dangers. Because like flying, the more you do, the better the odds are that something negative is going to happen to you. And this was certainly true with Paul. I mean, he is estimated to have traveled over 10,000 miles by foot and by sea in his 20-plus years of ministry. And he even briefly records some of his seafaring experiences when he says in 2 Corinthians 11:25, "Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea, and I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger at sea." So Paul had some experiences, and some of them were downright negative. Now, underwater archaeologists have confirmed that the Mediterranean is strewn with the wreckage of ships from the ancient period.
In fact, in 1997 alone, they discovered 8 separate shipwrecks, and they were able to recover all sorts of amazing artifacts to confirm what we know about the ancient world. And the major cause of these wrecks was always weather. Even today, the Mediterranean is considered to be dangerous to sail on during the winter months. From mid-November until the 1st of March, most people who sail by air, by sail refuse to go out into the Mediterranean because it's just too dangerous. In fact, one historian notes, he says, the Romans considered the prospect of sailing after September 15th doubtful and after November 11th suicidal. So why does this make any difference to you and me? Well, regarding this, Luke provides us with some important pieces of information. He says in verse 9, much time had been lost. In other words, when they set out, the first day they traveled 67 miles from Caesarea up to the north to the city of Sidon. And then they began to make to their next port of call, and it took them weeks to go about 150 miles. Very slow, very difficult progress. In fact, he said sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. What is the fast referring to? The fast refers to the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was celebrated by the Jews at some place around the end of September and the beginning of October. So they've already passed into that period in which it's dangerous to be on the high seas. They were cutting it very short when they departed when they did, but when they began to be delayed in their journey, they suddenly found themselves moving deeper and deeper into the dangerous sailing season of winter because he said much time had been lost. So here they are, they're setting out, the conditions are unsafe, and a question that we might ask is, why did they continue to go forward? I mean, given the increasing possibility of bad weather, what would possess those who were in charge to continue to press forward? Now, keep in mind that Paul was a man who had a great deal of experience with these situations. You know, if I got in a plane, I'm sitting next to a guy who said, you know, I've been through 3 plane crashes, and I don't like the sound of that right engine. I mean, you know, I'm going to pay attention to him. Maybe he knows nothing about airplane mechanics, but I'm going to pay attention to him because he has a lot more experience with things that are going wrong than I have. I don't know what I would do. Maybe I would cry. Maybe I'd wet myself. I don't know. But the simple fact is, I wouldn't be something I'd be able to put out of my mind easily. Well, what made it interesting was that when he speaks out regarding the situation that he sees in front of me, it kind of tells me he's been here before. He says to them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our lives also. You know, in other words, I'm not a seafaring man. I'm not a captain of a ship. I don't have any real expertise in sailing or anything of that nature. But let me tell you what my life experience does tell me. This is not a good idea. But Paul's counsel, we're told, was rejected somewhat out of hand. It says in verse 11, but the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Now, I know you're saying, why is a soldier making the decision for the ship? Well, because the ship was under contract to the Roman government. Roman army officers were also Roman naval officers. They were both in the same. And because he was the highest ranking representative of Rome, it was his call. He made the decision whether they sail or they didn't sail. And he goes to the pilot and to the captain of the ship, the owner of the ship, and asks them for, what's your advice? What do you think we should do? And they said, since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. In other words, protected from the winter winds that would bring storms against the ship. Now, it's interesting to me because we find an example here that majority rule won. We're not told who the majority was. But essentially, I think it's likely that the entire crew, as well as the owner and the pilot and the soldiers as well, all said, hey, it doesn't look that bad. We can make it. Let's press forward. Now, one of the things I have found that is not real useful in predicting weather is simply looking up at the sky. I don't know if you've recognized it about this part of the world, but, you know, as Mark Twain once said about the Northeast, he says, if you don't like the weather, wait a minute, it'll change. And we find that especially where there's large bodies of water, the weather can change very quickly and very dramatically. And that certainly is true of the Mediterranean during winter. It's one of the most beautiful bodies of water in the world during the summertime, but in winter it's also one of the most dangerous and most changeable. So why did they ignore Paul's advice? Well, it may have been just simple common prejudices. They may have said, what does a prisoner know about these things? They could have said, well, besides, the guy's a religious crank. I mean, you know, who's going to listen to a whackhead like him? He believes dead men live. And he wasn't a sailor. He had no great expertise. But this still, in my mind, begs the question, why didn't they just play it safe? Why didn't they just say, you know, let's not take a chance. Let's just park and we'll just wait here until the weather changes. We'll just, you know, camp out for about 3 or 4 months and then things get better, we'll go on. Well, the answer may come from an ancient Roman historian by the name of Suetonius. Alan Turner, in his commentary on Acts, makes the following statement. He says, according to the Roman historian Suetonius, throughout this era, the city of Rome faced continuing shortages of food during the winter months. In other words, this is an Alexandrian grain ship. They're bringing grain from, Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of the Roman world. And so Rome depended upon their food supplies from these ships that would come from Alexandria. And so what happens during the winter when it's hard to sail, there are fewer ships, less grain, and therefore there can be shortages of food. Now, emperors realize shortages of food can lead to riots. Riots can lead to rebellions, and rebellions can lead to the toppling of a Caesar or an emperor, and therefore we got to keep the people fat and happy. So it goes on to say, thus the emperor Claudius offered substantial bonuses to ship owners who took the chance of sailing late in the season. This may have been the reason for the captain's willingness to try for the harbor at Phoenix. From there, it would have been possible to make for Rome if the weather held. In other words, the answer of why they sailed may be as simple as greater profits. Or we might want to translate it into the more vernacular, greed. They did it for greed. I remember a story my father told me that prior to World War II, when he was in the Army Air Corps, he was a flight inspector down in Panama. And he said there were often planes that would fly in and out of Panama from the United States carrying various goods for sale. And it was a way for a lot of young pilots to make money. And he said this one plane came in with a whole load of Chiclets gum that they were going to sell. And then he wanted to bring cargo and fly it back to the States. But he says, when I inspected the plane, he says, I told the pilot, this plane is not airworthy. And he basically red tagged and said, I'm not going to allow you to fly it until you get these repairs made. Well, the young man, he said, began to plead with him and saying, look, all I need to do is make one more run back to the States. I'll be able to pay off all my debts and be clear of those obligations. So please, please, just give me permission to make this last flight. And I promise when I get back to the States, I'll make sure that all the repairs are made and I'll do what I'm supposed to do. So, and he pleaded with my dad. And finally, my dad felt sorry for him. He said, okay, go ahead, but just this one time. And he said he was never heard from again. He went down someplace over the ocean to his death. And I know that hung over my dad's head with such a sense of guilt and responsibility because he didn't stick with what he knew was right. He knew it was taking a risk. But then again, 9 times out of 10, we take a risk and we come out okay. But it's that 10th time that's so unforgiving. Well, it's not unlike the story we're reading here. Here's a chance to make a big profit. So who wants to take the chance? And everybody's going, yeah, hip, hip, hooray, and on they go. It's always amazing to me to consider the risks men will take for what Paul, in writing to Timothy, called uncertain riches. 1 Timothy 6:17, he said this, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see, history, both past and present, is full of examples of those who threw all caution to the wind, threw all reason to the wind, in an effort to gain more and more money. And often more money than they could ever reasonably spend in their whole lifetime. Which makes you scratch your head. Why do they do it? I'll never forget the interviewer who asked John Paul Getty, "When will you have made enough money?" And he said, "When I make one more dollar." In other words, here was one of the world's richest men, and he couldn't stop making money. He just always had to make one more dollar, one more dollar, one more dollar. In fact, they said he was so cheap and got so irritated at people making long-distance calls on his phone every time he had a party at his house, he installed a payphone in his own house so his guests would have to pay for their calls and he wouldn't be stuck with the bill. Now, it seems extreme, but nonetheless, that's not that uncommon. In fact, we have so many current examples of men like financier Bernard Madoff, who made off with a lot of people's money. Untold billions. They're still trying to figure out how much he got away with. But the aftermath is that individual families, we have charities, museums, hospitals that are suddenly in serious financial crisis because they had entrusted their funds to this guy, and now those monies are gone. But even worse, we have men like John Walker or FBI agent Robert Hansen, who for over 20 years, both of them in separate cases, sold secrets of the United States government and military to the Soviets simply because they were greedy for profit. They had no ideological motivation. There was no, you know, hatred of capitalism or any of that kind of stuff. They, in fact, loved capitalism. They just couldn't figure out how to become on the upper end of the capitalistic pole, so they decided to sell what wasn't theirs, and as a consequence, jeopardized, even to this very day, have jeopardized the security of the United States. In fact, one admiral sent a message back to Washington. He said, "Something's wrong here. Every time we send our planes out on a mission to bomb a target, not only are the Viet Cong ready for us, North Vietnamese ready for us, but they also are prepared if we take to an alternate site. They even know what our alternate targets are." And the reason was is because John Walker had sold them our encryption devices for all of our codes, and they were simply reading all of our codes, coded messages that were being sent overseas. And he did it for the grand sum of $350,000. His motive? Money. He just wanted money. Well, it's not surprising that the New Testament is jam-packed with warnings about putting our trust or our hope in money. I mean, so much so that Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager," that is, having a craving for money, "have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Literally, the Amplified reads, "acute mental pangs." In other words, it's kind of like any other addiction, that initially there's the thrill and the pleasure of what you've done, but over time, it has just the opposite effect, that you keep on having to acquire more and more money just to feel good about yourself for shorter periods of time. And then you begin to live in constant fear that there will come a point where you will run out of money, even though you may have an incredible amount of it. You worry about running out of it until it totally consumes you. Acute mental pangs. You don't sleep better. You sleep worse. In fact, Solomon made this comment. He says, "As goods increase, so do they who eat of them." You know, and that was long before the IRS had been created. He says, "As goods increase, so do those who go around and simply try to take a bite out of it because you have something." There is something to be said about having nothing. You don't have to stay up at night guarding your goods because nobody's going to rob a poor man. But the simple fact is that it's the men who have the most who live in protected barriers, behind protected barriers. In fact, I know a young man he's only in his late 30s now. I first met him when he was a teenager and first came to Christ in Russia. But he was a smart young man, and he went off to school and eventually moved up the ladder of success until he has become, now he's the number two man at Luke Oil, which is the largest oil company in Russia. To say that he is wealthy is an understatement. He flew over the States not too long ago and dropped $4 million cash for a nice house on the beach in Corona del Mar in Southern California. Didn't think much of it. But he lives this life of absolute luxury. I mean, it's beyond. He's one of those people that as he makes more money, he has the ability to make even more money. But it's interesting how his life has changed. Now he lives what we call them walled communities or gated communities. Over there, they're really walled and they're really gated. They're 12-foot concrete walls with strong iron gates, with guards who stand at the door with flak jackets and AK-47s. He goes to work every day in an armor-plated limousine and surrounded by bodyguards because somebody might try to kidnap him and steal all his goods. It's hard for me not to keep on thinking of him as little Misha, but then again, that's not how they refer to him on the job. The simple fact is that his life, he says, has become a bondage. That hasn't brought greater freedom. He is a captive of all of his wealth. And I think sometimes as guys like me walk down the street and nobody pays a second glance at him because they realize we have nothing, that there's more freedom in that than there is in having all of these treasures. As someone once described it, they're living inside of a gilded cage. But when Paul says that all starts with a love of money, the word is philaguria in Greek. It literally means having an affection, a fond affection for silver. We would translate it as extreme greed for wealth and for material gain. And surprisingly to most is that Jesus addressed this issue more than any other New Testament writer. In fact, even more astounding is it's the one topic he addressed more than any other topic. I often mention that Jesus talked about hell more than any other speaker in the Bible. 11 different times we find him making reference to eternal hell as being a place of eternal judgment and suffering. But when it comes to the issue of money, he references it 67 times in the New Testament. 35 times he speaks of it with regard to being a true disciple. Essentially saying to us that until we settle the issue of money in our hearts with God, we're going to be hindered in really growing into who God wants us to be. For example, in Matthew 6:19, he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he adds the critical statement there, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, we hear about stories of moms and dads who risk their life to save their children. They're willing to give up anything because their heart goes towards their children and seeing them survive and prosper. But I'm so struck every time I go to the city of Bethshan in Israel, this huge Roman city that's been excavated there over the last 10, 15 years. Probably the most, in fact, it was a more dramatic example of a Roman city than I saw any place in Rome. And as you go through that, you come to this one area where there were a number of small shops. And the city was destroyed by a massive earthquake in the 6th century. And as they were excavating it, they found in the entryway of one of these shops a skeleton. And basically what they could tell from what the excavation was is that this man was trying to escape the shop when the lintel post, which was a large stone beam, collapsed and landed right on his head and smashed his pumpkin in a bunch of little pieces. And we're pretty sure that killed him. But what's more dramatic and made it all so poignant was in the skeletal remains of his hand was a clay jar, and inside of that clay jar were 99 gold coins. In other words, he had rushed into his shop to grab that money and to rush out, and it became the thing that killed him. And in a very dramatic and picturesque way, the love of money had cost him his life. Well, he wasn't the first. He certainly won't be the last. But when you and I look at such things, does it make sense to us? Is there any other thing that more defines the values and the goals of a person than how they handle their money? How you spend it or how you don't spend it reveals far more about what is important to you than any other single thing we do. And the reason for this is because money represents two things that we're most concerned with in terms of our lives in this world. Number one is power. The other one is control. We mistakenly believe that if we have enough money, we have the power to control our life. And yet Jesus told a story in Luke 12 that I think was designed to kind of shake us from that assumption. In fact, turn with me in your Bibles there because I want to read the next 10 chapters. No, read some verses there. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, a little bit redundant from what we just read in Matthew 6, but I got a feeling that Jesus told this story more than once. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, the text reads this way. Then he said to them, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." That's a good place to start. There's all kinds of greed. We think there's just greed and non-greed. No, he says, no, there's all sorts of greed. It can manifest itself in a number of different ways. Anytime there's any kind of object or relationship involved, we can become greedious. We become avarice, even towards our relationship with people. What we often call jealousy is really nothing else but greed of relationship. That I demand that someone become exclusively mine. Well, he says, you have to understand that when you fall into that, you've come to a wrong conclusion that the real worth of your life is in the stuff that you control. That's what makes you worthwhile. Now, because most of us buy into that, we desire to be in positions of power where we can control ever-expanding universes. Because we feel the more we have under our authority, the more worthwhile our life is. And yet, one of the things that Paul said about his ministry, he says, daily there comes upon me the care of the churches. Note he doesn't say the control of the churches. Paul didn't try to control the churches. He was asking them to put their life under the control of the Holy Spirit, but all he could do is carry the burden of their walks on his heart. When you carry the care in your heart, you pray a lot for people. You pray that God will lead them. You'll pray that God will change them. You'll pray that God helps them to make the right decision. But you're very reluctant to stick your foot in the door and try to tell them what they're supposed to do. Because I figured out this a long time ago. If people won't listen to the Holy Spirit, they're not going to listen to me. And if they do listen to me, as soon as they get out of earshot, they'll forget what I said and do what they were going to do anyway. So I always pray, God, you speak to them, you direct them, you open their eyes, and if you want me to say something, give me the opportunity to say something, and when that opportunity opens, I say it, and what I say has the power and force of the Holy Spirit, because God has already prepared the soil of their heart to receive what I've said. And if that's the case, you know what they always say in response? God has been speaking the very same thing to my heart, therefore I know it's true. But you see, when we're in control, we're not thinking about what the Holy Spirit wants because we think that what we want is synonymous with what the Holy Spirit wants. And I want to let you in a little news flash here that may shatter your world. Sometimes you want things that God doesn't want. As a parent, you often have these dreams about how your kids are going to live their life and what they're going to become when they grow up, even when they're in their 50s. And you begin to realize that they're going to make choices that you don't necessarily feel comfortable with. But you know what I've discovered? Is that even when they're in blind rebellion against my superior wisdom, they sometimes are hearing very clearly from God and doing what God wants them to do. And so long ago, I just began to say, Lord, this is what seems like the best choice for me. But you know, Lord, they belong to you. You show them what they should do. You guide and direct their paths. You lead them where they need to be. Because the role of a parent is not to maintain control over your kids' lives as long as you possibly can. The role of a parent is to live your life so controlled by the Holy Spirit that as they grow up around you, they become accustomed to seeing a life governed by the Holy Spirit. And when they begin to come to that age of maturity, they can begin to make choices based upon what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. You see, you wouldn't want a 40-year-old still in diapers. And yet many times we want to rule over every other aspect of our kids' lives. You know, if any of my son Ben were to call me up and say, "Dad, would you come in here and wipe me?" I mean, I would consider that a moment of great failure as a parent. This should have been worked out somewhere before the age of five, you know? And if it hasn't gotten worked out, that would be tragedy. That would be disastrous. And yet we'll go into other areas where as 25 and 30-year-old young people, we're still trying to control the way they go and what they're doing. And what we really need to do is spend more time on our face and our knees before God, maybe fasting and prayer, and talking to Him about guiding and leading them, because the ultimate objective is to have them become mature enough in their own faith that they're seeking God and they're hearing God. And I think the greatest thing in the world for a parent is to have your kid come to you and say, "Mom, Dad, I know that you want me to do X, Y, and Z, but I've been praying and seeking the Lord, and I feel that God wants me to do." And if you ever have a kid come to you, don't you dare ever say to him, "Well, I'm not sure I agree with that. What I want you to do is this first, and then we'll see if that still works out." You can't imagine how many parents have sent their kids down the wrong spiritual road to their regret later on because they were unwilling to give up their dreams for their kids and their control over their lives and let God be God in their kids' lives. Will they make bad choices? Hey, I'm a living example. Of course they make bad choices. But one of the things we find is that God has a way of even fixing our bad decisions when the desire of our heart is to do what He wants. But I'll save that for another message. I'll save that for the second half of this message if I actually ever get there, which it doesn't look like. But anyway, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15 again, he says, "Watch out and be on your guard against all greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years in your 401k. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your 401k has lost half its value. And even worse, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will you have prepared? Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The federal government." And then he adds, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God." Now, point of clarification. He doesn't say it's wrong to store up for the future. But he says it's wrong when you store up for the future and you don't think about God's will for your life anymore. You no longer are asking the question, "God, here's the dough, what do you want me to do with it?" But instead, it's just up to you to try to build your own nest egg. He says, "Since you cannot do this," and then he goes, "Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life?" Well, we have just the opposite evidence, don't we? The more you worry, the less hours your life will have. We shorten our life by unnecessary stress. So not only can't we extend our life or increase one moment of our life, but we actually shorten our life by the stress that we get ourselves under. And then he says this in verse 26, "Since you cannot do this very little thing," that's definitely from God's point of view, "you can't add an hour to your life," which to God is such a little thing to do. In fact, they say if you'd brush your teeth regularly, you'll add 3 years to your life. Well, maybe you can't. And since you can't even floss, how do you think that by worrying about your problems that you can add time to your life? Then he said, "Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart in what you eat, will eat or drink, and do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well." The love of money comes in two forms. We can hoard it or we can spend it. But you see, the love of money is not necessarily the keeping or the expending of money. Some people love to spend money. We refer to them as shopaholics. Our entire economy has been built over the last couple of decades on you being a shopaholic, on you consuming far more than you ever need or could hope to need. It's taught you that every time the spring ads come out, that you go to your closet and say, I have nothing to wear. I mean, we're conditioned to that because nothing means that's what I wore last year. I dare not be seen in public wearing that again. You know, the greatest fear that most women have is they'll show up at some function and see some other woman who's wearing the exact same dress. It's so funny because when men have that experience, they see a guy wearing the same shirt, they become best friends for the rest of their life. But women are mortified, you know? But some people say, well, I'm not greedy, I'm just wise with my money. And there certainly is such a thing as wisdom, but sometimes it's greed because what you're really saying is, I want to be secure. I want to be able to predict and control what the future holds. See, both attitudes are sinful and dangerous because they flow from the same polluted stream of thinking, and that is that God can't be trusted for my future. That's where it really comes from. I can't trust God with my life. And I tell you, you will never progress in your fellowship with God. You'll never grow in faith until you address the issues of money in your life and begin to view money through the lens of Scripture and through the heart of God. And that's a challenging thing to do because we have become, really many of us, so barriered behind these things that we can't even make heads nor tails out of the issue any longer. We're so confused about it. Well, I think my message next week will be the thing that I started out to speak on today but never got to. But that's okay. We'll talk about making good decisions next week. But this last week has been probably the most definitive week, at least economically, in the history of the United States, and very few people recognize it's going on. There have been a series of things that have happened nationally and internationally that will have profound effect upon the entire world. And hopefully they will turn out somehow, in God's mercy and grace, to lead us to a restored economy. But the smart money isn't on it. The smart money is. What do I mean smart money? Well, smart money talks about betting, you know. Smart money puts things on the thing that's a sure thing, it's going to produce a result. Dumb money spends it on things that are a long shot, which most likely won't come out. That's why casinos look the way they do and your house looks the way it looks. You know, it's that reality. There's smart money and then there's your money. And that's the way it is. So, you know, that's just a simple fact of life. We all kind of understand that concept. But it's amazing to me, as the nation is consumed with American Idol and TMZ and any number of things that are going on, the NC2As and all those sorts of things, and those things, that's why as I was watching the news, they said, now to our lead story, Gonzaga, you know, and they would talk about their success. I mean, that's great. I mean, I enjoyed the game. It was fun watching, especially that last 9 seconds. Wow. But is that really the lead story of the day? In fact, I made a list of 5 different things that happened last week that are seismic in their effect upon the economy of the world. Number one, President Barack Obama has submitted his budget, which is the largest budget, 1-year budget, in the history of mankind at $3.6 trillion. $2 trillion more than income the nation will bring in. So it's going right out and, you know, saying we're gonna borrow an additional $2 trillion to fund all these additional programs, which, I mean, I don't want to get in debate whether it's good, bad, or ugly. Everybody has their opinion, but it's going to cost a lot of money to do these things. And so the Congressional Budget Office, which is basically controlled by the Democratic House and Senate, issued an interesting report. They said that if this budget is passed, we will carry at least a minimum of $1 trillion deficit for the next 10 years. In other words, we'll add another $10 trillion to our already $13 trillion debt, which basically means that your grandchildren, my grandchildren, will never live in a country that's free of debt. Conservative estimates said by the year 2025, the U.S. would be so overcome with debt that it would take half of the U.S. income just to pay our interest on the debts. It will take the rest to fund the basic functions of government. There will be no, or basically the rest to pay for entitlements like welfare and Social Security and Medicare and things of that nature. In other words, there'll be no money left for bridges or buses or trains or, you know, any of those kind. None of that will be. No money for military. It'll all be gone. That's why the chief accountant of the United States government, the GAO, resigned last year because he said, we're a bankrupt company and nobody's listening to me. Nobody's listening to me. When I talked to our local congresswoman about it, she just said to me, well, it does sound kind of depressing, doesn't it? I said, well, yeah. But no answer. Finally had a staffer I was able to corner and say, what's the truth? And she said, most congressmen don't think beyond next week. They're worried about getting reelected. They just simply trying to do the thing that they think will keep their constituents happy. They don't really think about the long-term effects of these decisions. And so when you watch these guys on the news and you scratch your head and saying, don't they see what's going on? The answer is no. They're too busy worrying about the polls and what's coming up next week. Bottom line, he says that no matter what's promised, we ain't got the money for it. It ain't going to happen. This was followed by another thing that happened this week. The Federal Reserve Bank said that it was going to print another $1 trillion in order to buy up toxic debt. Toxic debt are loans that banks are hiding from the regulators because they don't want to know the public to know how bad a shape they're in. And nobody knows how much toxic debt. That's why when we keep on having these $1 trillion stimulus packages, it just seems to have no effect because they keep on discovering that there's more bad debt to buy up there. So they said, we're going to dedicate $1 trillion. Now, the good news, bad news is that this $1 trillion of debt that the Fed just committed to buying, as soon as they find it, is the last stick of dynamite in the bag. Once they throw this, if it doesn't blow the fire out, we got nothing else to throw at it. That's it. I mean, that's the end. We have nothing else that we can hurl up against it. And so, now, what made this even a little more a point of concern is that this last week, the European ministers of finance of the European Union all met together, and they had their economists come and present a report on how much toxic debt is actually out there. And the article said, when they read the report, the faces of the ministers turned ashen white. Because their estimate, and granted it's only an estimate, let's pray to God they're wrong as wrong can be, but their estimate is $16.75 trillion. Now, why is that significant? I know $1 trillion doesn't mean anything to you. It's more assets, liquid and fixed, than both the United States or Europe have. So that Europe and the U.S. are essentially insolvent, and we'll never be able to pay off the toxic debt because there's just too much of it. This became aggravated. Actually, I've got 6 points here. This became aggravated by China's decision this week that they would no longer buy our funds. In other words, the government, in order to continue to live beyond its means, has done what you and I do. They They go to the bank and they borrow money to pay for the program. So when the president wants to add $2 trillion in new programs, he has to go to the Federal Reserve Bank, which is neither federal nor reserve, nor it is a private bank, but he has to go to the Federal Reserve Bank to borrow the money. And in order to borrow the money, they in turn have to create the money. Now, this has all sorts of implications, but the first part of it is the government then, to pay that off or to collect that money, floats bonds. We basically govern bonds. They're as good as gold, we always say. So they float these government bonds, but China has said, we're not buying any more of your bonds. We have $1 trillion worth of your bonds, and they're not growing in value. They're losing in value because when you print more money, well, it's like anything, supply and demand. The more dollars out there, the less value the dollar has. So that, for example, one of the things that concerns us about our upcoming pastors' conference in Russia is that last week, the U.S. dollar had its single day largest drop in value. That we started the week at the dollar trading at 127 to the euro. By the next day, it was at 137 to the euro. It dropped 10 points. What it means is it now takes what we are able to buy for $127, we now have to have $137 to buy. So you've got like a 7 or 8% increase, which means the value of the dollar dropped that much. When you look at the drop of value in the stock market, where it's dropped to about a half or a third of its former value, it's directly proportionate to the value of the dollar. As we continue to print more dollars, the value of the dollar becomes less and less and less. Well, the Chinese said, we're not buying anymore. So the Fed said, we'll buy it. So what we did was, it's kind of like some people try to do with their credit cards. They run up their credit card. They get a credit card from the bank. They run it to its max. They can't make the payment. So they go to the same bank and they get a loan to pay off the credit card. So they pay off the credit card and now they've paid off their credit card, but they still have the debt, but the debt rate of debt on the loan is higher than the debt rate on their credit card, and so they have to go get another credit card in which they can take a line of credit to pay off that debt, and eventually it catches up with you in the world of perfect storm. And so here we are in this situation where some of you are feeling secure because you have X number of dollars in the bank, and yet you've watched the value of those dollars drop pretty significantly. For the first time in my lifetime, I've heard the dialogue on the talking head shows, those financial shows. I know that I'm probably only one of three people in this room that takes the time to even watch those things. But for the first time in my life, I've heard them using the word depression with regularity. And they are saying we're at least going to go into a very hard recession, or else we're going to go into a full-blown depression. And the reason is because when you hit 8.1% unemployment, which most people say is probably not accurate, it's probably higher than that. Even in our local economy, we're already at 10% unemployment. When you hit 11%, you're in a depression. That was the unemployment rate of the United States during the Great Depression on average. It averaged 11% unemployment. One of the things that Paul said, in the end times will be perilous times. And here's what I find significance in this. Some of you are just hoping against all hope that I don't know what I'm talking about. And me too. But you know, it's interesting because I can't remember the name of the author, but I read a book when this whole crisis started called The Trillion Dollar Meltdown, and it was basically an analysis of what went wrong. It's the first time I ever learned about things like derivatives and all, you know, all that stuff. But it was fascinating because one of the things he said that really stuck with me, he said, the biggest con that economists have been able to pull off in the American public is that economics is a science. He said, at the very best, it's an art. At its worst, it's just sheer guesswork. And the reason why the markets are so unstable is because they know that Geithner and all these other guys, they really don't know what to do. They keep on using words like unprecedented crisis. And so what they're doing, in my opinion, is pumping more gas on the fire. I don't think there's an easy way out of it. And I think that there's coming a point where the bubble's going to break. You just can't keep on inflating the balloon like this and not expect at some point for it to rip apart. If I'm wrong, I give you full permission to say, You're an idiot. Thank you. I'll be happy in my idiocy. But I'm not alone. I'm not alone. God can do anything. God can fix anything. But why do I think that he might not in this case? For 20 years, I've been telling you, the Bible tells us we're coming to one world government, one world economy, one world religion. Something I've said over and over again has to take place with the economy of the United States because the dollar is too strong. The dollar is too central. Americans have no reason to ever agree to any change in the economic structure of the world with a new reserve currency. And so something has to happen to the dollar. The U.S. economy has to go through some kind of major crisis in order to bring a pass about one world currency. It's not surprising. Four different sources from the UN, from Europe, from Asia, and from Africa this last week all stood up and said, we need to create a new reserve currency. What does that mean? A reserve currency? Well, the dollar is the world's reserve currency. In other words, if you want to sell oil, you have to sell it in dollars and you have to buy it in dollars. So that it means other countries have to buy dollars first and then go into the market and buy gold or silver or oil or, you know, pork bellies or whatever. They have to buy them with dollars because the dollar is the world's reserve currency. It's been that way since after World War II, when all the other economies of the world collapsed, except for the U.S. But they say no longer is the dollar reliable. And so they're saying we need to create a new reserve currency, that people have to buy that currency, and that has to be fixed to solid things like gold and precious metals, and so it doesn't have the fluctuation of the markets with a floating currency like ours is. Why would that matter to you and I? Well, first of all, you have to understand from an economic point of view, we've been able to float our debt the way we have because the dollar is a reserve currency. What happens when we have to go exchange dollars at whatever the value rate at the time is for European euros, if that became the reserve currency, and then take euros and go buy our oil? What it means is suddenly we have to pay the real price. We can't just simply amortize it out as debt. It's kind of like your landlord saying to you, I no longer want your check. I want you to bring it to me in cash. And if you've been one of those guys who's, you write the check and you know there isn't enough there, but you're hoping that by next week you'll have enough to cover it before they cash it, well, that's how the U.S. operates. But when he says, no, I don't want your check, I want cash on the dollar head, on the barrel head, well, then suddenly you're really in a crisis because then you have to look at your landlord in the face and say, I don't have enough. I don't have enough. So being the reserve currency of the world has been really a benefit and advantage to us. If that changes, it makes it a great disadvantage. But here's the thing that I think is the important element in all of this. It may be the very thing that will really begin in haste one world government, one world economy, and one world religion. So I know that some of you are probably feeling really depressed right now or very scared. But you know what Jesus said? He says, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. If your love of life is in what you can buy and spend and how much you can have in your retirement and all the rest of it, if that's the hope of your life, you're in for a long, very depressing period, I believe. But if your hope is in the second coming of Jesus Christ, then you have a lot to be excited about. And I think that it opens to us the doors of an amazing opportunity, because I believe there's coming a great disillusionment across this land. A great disillusionment that's coming across this land. Regardless of what you think of our current president, you know, a lot of people look at him in almost messianic terms and refer to him that. In fact, Joe Biden just said yesterday at a speech he was giving, he said that the president couldn't be there to speak at this function because he's preparing for Easter, and then he said he thinks it's about him. And if your vice president says that, boy, I guess. I know it was probably meant to be a joke, but there's a lot of people really do believe that this man can fix the problems, and there's no man that can fix these problems. These are bigger than any president, bigger than any single nation. We're seeing that. And I think the reason is that God is moving the world towards a destination, and that destination is ultimately be the end. The rapture of his church, the great tribulation, the second coming of Christ, all these things have to take place. I personally believe that we're seeing the large setup for that. But I guess it really comes down to, are you going to choose to view this as crisis and be Chicken Little and run around with your head falling off? Or are you? Can you begin to step back and say, Lord, it was for this hour that I was born, that you put me where I am in this moment in our world's nation's history. And I have a chance to be a voice of true hope, to be really speak the truth and to really bring answers to people's lives, teaching them that the abundance of a man's life does not rest in his possessions. To be able to say that you can trust in God, you don't need to worry about tomorrow because God will take care of you. If he feeds birds and clothes flowers, he can feed you and clothe you. Don't spend your time worrying about that. There's something much more critical that we need to be focusing on, and that is that there are millions of people who are yet to hear that Jesus Christ died for their sins and he can save them. That is why we call it the Great Commission. And many of us have been so caught up in living our lives that we've failed to live for him. Really, I mean seriously live for him. And it's just like God, isn't it? To strip away all the artificiality from your life and make you look at the substance of my life. What is my life really made of? I can look like really like I'm something significant. You know, I got a nice coat on, nice slacks, nice shoes, Italian leather. But when you see me naked, it ain't pretty. And I'm just telling you, there's something healthy and holy about that kind of transparency. I mean, figuratively, not literally. There's nothing healthy or holy about literal, but figuratively, there's something healthy and holy about that. When you sit back and say, I am, this is what I am. But I have this treasure in jars of clay. I have this treasure in jars of clay. Yeah. Well, I've got my message for next week already written. Let's pray. Father, it is not my desire to freak people out. Unless, of course, that helps them come to the right conclusion. We all need those wake-up calls from time to time. And Lord, I'm a man, and I can be fallible. It's sad, Lord, that in the past I've been accurate in what I've shared that I saw was coming. And it really grieves my heart, Lord, to see it actually happening. Maybe even more than I even had imagined or thought. But God, you gave us plenty of advance warning. You said it would be perilous times. And in times of peril, Lord, teach us that it's not the time to continue doing the same thing the way we've always done it. But as the prophet said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Now is the time to get very serious about our walk with you, Lord. That, Lord, this isn't the time for us to be coveting our goods, but rather to be sharing those goods with those who need them. Now isn't the time to invest in earth. Now is the time to invest in heaven. Now is not the time to be silent, but now is the time to preach with more boldness and confidence and assertiveness than we've ever done it before. Now is the time to discover the peace and joy of God that comes to us in times like this, so that we can be a light in the midst of darkness, that we can have peace and joy and confidence in our God while the rest of the world is in panic and despair. God, you never do anything without first, you said, informing your prophets. That you forewarn your church. You've done this throughout history over and over again. You've given them that message in that key moments to prepare themselves. But Lord, I pray that our preparation won't simply be putting bags of wheat in our closet and concertine wire around our house and claymore mines and arming ourselves to the teeth to kill anybody who's hungry that tries to get our goods. But instead, God, that if we're storing up our goods, that we're doing it because you have set it in our hearts that there will come a day in which we may need to help others. That God, that we would be more earnest in doing the work of the kingdom, not less. That we would spend more time praying and more time fasting and asking you, God, to speak with greater clarity and purpose in our life. That we would seek you with all of our hearts.
Lord, help us to live decisively and intentionally in these times. That, Lord, in the day of battle, we will not be caught asleep, but we will be awake and alert like children of the day, declaring to the world, a world that increasingly is hopeless, that there is hope found in Christ and Christ alone. We ask you, God, for this grace and this mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.